in a shipwreck as they crossed the Atlantic Ocean. And as he came to the point, roughly, where the ship went down, the captain told him that this is where it happened. And he was able to praise the Lord in this way and came up with this song. It wasn't in the midst of when everything was easy and when things were going well that he was able to say, "It is well with my soul." But he was able to say, "It is well with my soul." Because it should be obvious to anybody that has lived the Christian life for very long that following Christ does not mean tiptoeing through the tulips, contrary to Tiny Tim, and that everything goes well, and that God just wants to bless you and pour out, you know, good things upon you, contrary to folks like Joel Osteen. Life is full of hardship. It's full of trouble. Or as Solomon says, as sure as the sparks fly upward, man is destined to trouble. Some of those troubles are simply the result of living in a cursed world. God warned us, don't eat of that tree, or in dying you will die. And our great father Adam ate the tree anyway. And he and Eve plunged us all into this world of death that we now live in. And as beautiful as it is, and as marvelous as it is, and as wonderful as it is a world full of death and curse. As God told us, in sweat you'll eat for the fruit of the ground. Work is now hard, whereas it used to be nothing but enjoyable. Very few people are able to find work that they just simply love, and some people do, and praise the Lord for that. If you can find a job that you just love doing, as they say, when you love your job, it's not work. Hey, and I can make money doing something I love, right? Some people do, and that's great. And with the technologies we have, we've been able to mitigate to some degree the effects of the curse. We produce more food per acre of ground than ever in human history, as far as we can tell. Lifespans have increased greatly because our medical technology is able to heal a lot of hurts and fix a lot of problems. But even at that, we recognize there's a limit to what we are capable of achieving in undoing the curse. And that when we try to escape it on one hand, we run into it somewhere else. And so we live under curse. And so some of the troubles and things that we face are just the natural effects of that. You can't escape it. We are eventually going to depart from this body in death and have to face that end. And sometimes that end is quiet, sometimes it's not. That's just a part of living in this world. We get colds, we get flus, we get cancers, we get things like that, and that's part of living in a cursed world. Those are some of the troubles that we face. Some of the troubles that we face are the direct result of our own sin. And you can read the book of Proverbs to talk about a connection between foolish decisions and consequence. I make silly decisions, and I probably shouldn't use the word silly, and it mitigates it a little bit, makes it seem light, doesn't it? But I make foolish decisions, I disregard God's word, and I do it my own way, and what does that bring? It brings hardship, trouble, strife. Relationships are hurt and wounded. People are hurt and wounded. It is not true that any man is an island to himself. Nobody can live only for themselves and never impact the lives of other people. We all impact other people. And our sinful decisions can bring suffering both to ourselves and to other people. And so some of our suffering is a direct result of our own sinful decisions. But then there are some sufferings that are the response of other people to God's truth. It is no secret that the world does not love God's truth because they don't love Him. And that's no credit to us. It's not that we just loved God so much that He decided to save us. Who put that love for Himself in there? He put it there. That's not something I contrived. It's not something I just, I got to well up this sense of love for God. No, He gave it to me. One of my favorite songs written by Steve Green says, "Like rains that ascend to the heavens again, so we offer to you our praise." You know, why do we praise God for anything? Because He gave the thing to us and He gave us the desire to worship Him for it. But it's no secret that the world and the followers of the world system don't love God, and they resist us when we try to love Him. And that is to varying degrees. Sometimes it's just an eye roll. Sometime it is blatant and harsh and violent. We see all over the world, our brothers and sisters are suffering persecution. We don't suffer it much here, but we suffer it much more than we used to. And hopefully we will be prepared for an increasing level of it if things continue on as they are. You know, you can never predict exactly how it's going to go. History is sort of a rising and ebbing tide of societal rejection and acceptance of the truth. Sometimes you have revivals. You never know when God's going to bring them. Sometimes you have apostasies. They're all generally trending towards greater apostasy because Paul tells us that in the end times, things will just get worse and worse. But that doesn't necessarily mean that what we see in America today is that end time. Does that make sense? It might be another 100 years before Christ returns. We don't know. But we do know that in general, yes, the world is trending towards what will eventually become Antichrist's kingdom and the greatest rejection of God's truth that's ever existed on this planet. But for now, we endure the ebbs and flows. So at times we'll have revivals, at times we'll have great persecutions. Paul, coming to the area of Asia, has endured already some persecutions. And when we talk about enduring trials, we're not just talking about persecutions. We're talking about all of them. All of the different types of trials, whether it is just living under the curse, or whether it's the result of my own sinful decisions, or whether it's the result of somebody else's rejection of God's truth. How do we handle those things? How do we deal with them? How do we bear up under them? Do we get angry about it and fight and rage against the fact that these things exist? Well, that's not going to change it, is it? Can't force everybody to do things God's way because I can't force myself to do things God's way all the time. And so laws aren't going to work. How do we handle it? Does God have a purpose for suffering? Well, we read about that in our scripture reading. Yes, he does. God's purpose for suffering is to both glorify himself and bring good in us. Those two things. And so because he has declared those purposes to us, we can actually, as James says, rejoice when we fall into various kinds of trials. Gotta love the wording that James uses there. Because he's not gonna highlight one specific kind of trial, he says all of them. Whatever type of trial it is that you're entering into, rejoice in it. Not that we love pain. It's not that we're masochists and we just love to cut ourselves and hurt ourselves because the sensation of pain is enjoyable. But we enjoy what God is accomplishing in that difficult circumstance, which, as James also tells us, is the trying of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. And part of the trouble that we have when enduring trials, we get all bent out of shape about whether or not the situation is comfortable or not. It's because we don't value our faith above all the other things. What if I lose this? Well, if it means I gain faith, how does that compare in the scales? We get attached on this, though. We say, I love this thing so much, I just can't bear to lose with it, whether it's a thing or it's a personal relationship, whatever it is. And we say, I can't bear to part with it because I don't value my relationship with God that much. And that's a process of growth that hopefully I love my relationship with God now more than I did a few weeks ago, a few years ago, and so that when the next trial comes, I'll be able to say just a little bit more, okay, God's going to accomplish something good in this, and he's going to glorify himself through it. So, okay. Well, this passage that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at stonings, sufferings, and the end of the first missionary journey. We've been accompanying Paul for quite a ways here. He started in Antioch in Syria, traveled down to Seleucia, a port city, and from there sailed across to Cyprus and the city of Salamis. He crossed the island of Cyprus and preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor of the region at the city of Paphos, confronted the magician Elymas, and banished him from any sense of influence in that area. And then they sailed across to Perga, entering into Asia Minor. So we're still in Asia at this point, but he goes into what we now call Turkey, southern Turkey. And it's a region called Phrygia, or Pamphylia, sorry. It's called Pamphylia. And so at Perga, we don't read of a whole lot of activity, but we do read that John Mark leaves and heads back to Jerusalem. He goes home. whether it be because the persecution was too much, the work wasn't producing fruit like he wanted to see, or whatever it was, John Mark leaves. Well, Paul and Barnabas continue on, and they go up to a city called Pisidian Antioch. So we've left the region of Pamphylia, and we went up to the region of Pisidia. And there is a large city called Antioch, and Paul was able to preach there. Preached a very involved sermon in Acts chapter 13. And some people believed, but many of the Jewish people there didn't like what he was saying, because he was promising salvation to Gentiles as well as Jews. And so they stirred up the leaders of the city, and they kicked him out. Well, he had to go to the next city, which was Iconium. And he preached the gospel there, and many people believed. But the Jews also stirred up another plot against him. You getting this theme of resistance to the gospel? It keeps popping up all over the place. Now, someone has once said the definition of insanity is trying the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Maybe you've seen The Bee Movie, which was an animated film, I don't know what, 12 years ago they made it. Well, there's one scene in the film, this bee, Barry Benson Bee, has never seen glass before, and he gets trapped in an apartment, and he tries to go out the window, and he bangs into something he can't see. And so for the next couple of minutes, it's a little bit of slapstick humor where he just keeps banging into the window, and he says, maybe this time, bang, maybe this time, bang, maybe this time, bang. Well, that's sometimes the ridiculousness we get into. It's like, okay, let's try the same thing exactly the same way and see if it works. To some, you might say, Paul, what in the world are you doing? You go into the synagogue, you preach the gospel, the Jews get mad at you, they run you out of the city, you go to the next city, and what do? Go into the synagogue, preach the gospel to the Jews, they get mad at you, they run you out of the city. So what are you going to do in the next city? I'm going to go into the synagogue, I'm going to preach the gospel, and they're going to run me out of the city. And even a lot of Christian leaders today would say, Paul, it's time to rethink our strategy. But Paul doesn't. He simply says, the gospel needs to be heard. Whether they believe it or not is up to them, but I'm going to be faithful to preach it. And so he goes to the next city. And so he gets chased out of Iconium. And where does he go? Lystra. Lystra is where we looked last week. Fun happenings there. Not much of a Jewish synagogue, probably. So Paul preaches in the open streets. And what do? They think he's proclaiming himself to be a god. So they start bringing out the sacrificial bull to worship him. And it's very difficult for he and Barnabas to restrain the people from sacrificing this oxen. That's where we left off in verse 18. He says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. And the sermon that he gave there was a great example of preaching to a biblically illiterate crowd. Because what do? Do you jump into the resurrection, the crucifixion? They don't understand the basis of those things. And oftentimes in the society we live in, you're going to run into people who have no biblical foundations whatsoever. And so if you start immediately proclaiming to them forgiveness of sin, their question is going to be, what is sin? What are you talking about? Maybe they've heard the word vaguely somewhere, but their conceptions of it are so warped and twisted that they don't have any concept that you can build upon. And so you have to back up. And if you're going to define the concept of sin, you first have to define the concept of God himself. Because the concept of sin is directly related to the idea of a holy God. If God is not who he is, sin makes no sense. And so he backs up to the very beginning and starts proclaiming the Creator God. And that's the message that he says barely restrains the people. Okay, you're not proclaiming yourself to be God. You're telling us that there is a God that created everything, and it's not Zeus. Well, we'll see how that sits with him. So here he is in Lystra, and he is preaching these things. Well, I want to back up with you just a little bit, because the very first statement is going to jump us into a scenario about which Luke gives us little description. We'd love to have more story on what happens here. But think back to when Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus blind, and then the Christ appeared to a man named Ananias, and he said, I want you to go to Paul. You're going to lay hands on him. You're going to pray for him. You're going to heal him. And then I'm going to send him out to do a job, and he's going to have to learn how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In every city that Paul goes to, trouble is stirred up. And you might start to think, this guy is a troublemaker. But the issue is not Paul. Paul is being faithful to what Christ called him to do. And the fact that trouble is stirred up around him is not indicative that he's doing things wrong. It's indicative that people are resisting what Christ is accomplishing. And so that statement, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, is also echoed by the Lord Jesus, who told his disciples, John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Love peace with God, right? I walk every day knowing that my relationship with him has been made right through Christ. And I strive to make that right in my action. I know I'm already right with him. Now I want to make that right in how I live that out. And that's the walk of faith and obedience. But in the world, he says, you will have tribulation. I've got peace with him. But in this world, don't expect peace. He continues to elaborate, take heart, I've overcome the world. Why does Jesus tell us this stuff ahead? I mean, this is not the way to win followers, is it? If I call a meeting and say, I want you all to join with me, we're going to be accomplishing this great thing. Oh, but by the way, you're going to be beaten and stoned and many of you are not going to survive. And now, who wants to volunteer? And no hands would go up. But here Jesus is, he's got his disciples and he's telling them, I'm going to set you onto a task of preaching the gospel throughout the world, but just I want you to know ahead of time, this is going to be hard. You're going to suffer persecution. You disciples, you've been following me around for 3 years. We've been traveling through Israel preaching. Haven't had a lot of success. Yes, there have been crowds. Yes, there have been multitudes of people healed, but how many have really believed it? And I want to warn you ahead of time that this is going to be the case throughout church history. How many follow the narrow road? Few there be that find it. How many enter the narrow gate? Few. That doesn't mean number-wise, it means comparatively, right? So we know that there are many portions of the world, like here in America, where there are a great number of believers. But compared to the billions of people in the world, we are a remnant. And so he tells us ahead of time, we're going to suffer difficulties. We're going to suffer troubles. So don't get discouraged when it happens. Don't think you're doing it wrong. Or is it wrongly? Don't think you're doing the wrong thing. Be faithful to what I gave you to do. Leave the results to him. And so here we jump into verse 19 and look at what happens. Paul has just preached this message to the people at Iconia. A few people have believed, which we're going to see in just a little bit, but not many. For the most part, the city was kind of, I don't know. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And you can imagine when they show up, Paul probably looks at them and says, are you kidding me? You followed me here too? Why don't you people just leave well enough? Go back to your own city. Why are you chasing me here? But they are so intent on stopping him. They're not content that they drove him out of their own city. They want to stop him permanently. So they come all the way from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. And it says, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You know, Paul's going to reference this point in 1 Corinthians as he's talking about the things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel as an apostle. And he's going to say, once I was stoned. It's probably this event. Because we don't read of any other stoning. But because Paul's preaching the gospel, they stone him. Now, we were talking in Sunday school this morning. How many of you, if you share the gospel with somebody and they get really angry at you, do you step away and say, that was great. Fantastic. No, usually we step away and say, oh man, what did I say wrong? Is there something else I could have said? Could I have approached that a little bit differently? And so here's Paul. He's proclaimed the gospel and he got chased out of the city. And what does he do? He goes right to the next city and does the same thing. And now he's going to get stoned. So now Paul finally learns his lesson, right? Change your tone, Paul. Stop talking about judgment. Stop talking about forgiveness and just talk about peace with God and love of God, right? That's not what he's going to do. Well, you might think this is the end if you only read this verse, but notice what Luke does say and what he doesn't say. What does it say about Paul's death? Excuse me. They suppose he's dead. Now, there's a lot of debate on this passage when you read the commentators about whether Paul actually died. I don't think he did, because Luke is very careful in his wording here that he says they supposed he was dead, not that he actually died. Well, what happens? They suppose he's dead. They drag him out of the city. But when the disciples gathered around him, so here's how we know that his preaching in Lystra did have some result. Some people did believe, because he's got this small group of disciples standing around him. They're probably mourning his loss. They're probably starting to have their funeral service or plan the funeral service, but Paul gets up and he goes back into the city. Now, we can debate about whether or not this is a miracle. Luke doesn't couch this in the terms of a miracle. Usually, when something miraculous happens, he'll say something like, "Behold," or something to draw attention to it. So but he doesn't give us a lot of detail here, so we are a little at a loss as to describe whether or not Paul was miraculously healed or raised. It seems like Paul didn't actually die from the stonings. His injuries weren't as serious as the Jewish people thought. And so he gets back up, still wounded, goes back into the city. That is entirely possible. It is also entirely possible that God, just in his supernatural protection, made the Jews think he was injured worse than he was. It's also entirely possible that God did heal him and raise him back up. But again, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of information here. I wish he did. This is one of those passages that, boy, Luke, come on, give us some more detail. I want to know what's going on here. But God doesn't choose to do so. But what's important? Paul doesn't stop doing what Christ called him to do, even when the circumstances were really difficult. And sometimes that's where we find ourselves. We do what God tells us to do. The circumstances get difficult, so we stop. Well, where does Paul go? Right back into the city. And he preaches the gospel. Well, at least for the next day. He rose up, entered the city. The next day, he does decide that he and Barnabas are going to move on. And so they travel about 50 miles or so to Derbe, which is another city in the region, same region of Pamphylia. No, I'm sorry, of Pisidia. And there he preaches the gospel again. And once again, Luke gives us only the bare details. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Hello, boy, wouldn't you love to have more detail here? But we know that there's a church founded. So why is Luke jumping from these things? Why isn't he giving us more detail? Because what's the point of the book of Acts? Luke is describing to Theophilus the spread of the gospel. And as the gospel's going out, at some points he's going to just contract his narrative, make it very short to the point, just to get the point across. The gospel was being planted in each of these places. Despite resistance in Antioch, there was a church planted there. Despite resistance in Iconium, there was a church planted there. Despite resistance in Lystra, there was a church planted there. So that later on in Romans, Paul can say, even though I've been stoned, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. Or as Psalm chapter 2 puts it, why do the heathen rage? The nations imagine a vain thing. Can all the raging of the people stop God from accomplishing his purposes? Not in the slightest. Can all the ragings of the nations stop God from saving those whom he has chosen? Not in the slightest. God is at work. God is accomplishing exactly what he set out to do. Christ will not be a failure in the mission to build the church. And it's being done one step at a time. From Antioch to Iconium to Lystra and now in Derbe, churches are being planted and the gospel's going out. Paul apparently stays there for a little while, but he preaches the gospel to that city. He makes many disciples. And here's Paul's sort of modus operandi as he's going out and spreading the gospel, is he doesn't stay in one place really long. He founds the church there, and then he's going to leave the evangelization of the region to that church. And he's going to move on and plant another church somewhere else. So we don't read of Paul in some instances, preaching the gospel to necessarily every person, but he gets a church established so that then the local church can do its job. And that's what he's going to ensure happens as he goes on this, he starts on his return trip here. Because after he makes many disciples in Derbe, it says he returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So this is another summary statement that Luke gives us. From Derbe, he's going to go back to Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch. And what's he doing in each of these cities as he goes? He's strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Well, why would he have to encourage them to continue in the faith? Well, what happened when they believed? Everything started going great, right? They got promoted in their jobs. They were making more money. Their crops were growing better. Their flocks were, you know, doing fantastic. Everything was all swell and peachy and keen for them, wasn't it? No, things got harder. Things got rough. You can be sure that if the Jewish people persecuted Paul for preaching the gospel, how would they treat the native people that believed it and start preaching it? There would have been trials. There would have been troubles for these people. And so as Paul goes back through these cities, and notice he's going back to the same cities he just got kicked out of. He's not staying long in them, but he's going back long enough to encourage the people, don't give up on this. How many people have you known and have we watched, even in this ministry over the years, that they come in, they make professions of faith, they stay with us for a little while, but sometimes things get hard. And pretty soon they walk out and we don't see them. It's sad. It's a heartbreaking thing to watch happen. But Jesus warned us it was going to happen. How many of the seeds sprouted and bear fruit? The parable of the sower. Scatter some on the path, nothing happens. Scatter some among the thorns and they sprout up. They look good for a little while, but you know they don't bear fruit. Scatter some on the rocky ground, same thing. But that's the reality of preaching the gospel, is that we are going to see an awful lot of disappointing results. So if you're in this for the results, you're going to get discouraged. So what do you have to fixate on? You know what? Christ promised that some of them would bear fruit. So who do we look for? Yes, it's heartbreaking when somebody walks away from it because it's too hard. Yes. It discourages us. Yes, for a time we cry and we weep over it, and we should. But the reality is that Christ is still building his church. There will be some that believe it and continue with it and will bear fruit from it. Rejoice in that. Yes, weep over the ones that walk away. It's a sad thing, but rejoice and latch on to the results that you see where Christ is actually building people. And don't give up. So he's encouraging the people to remain in the faith. And he's going to give them this warning too, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's an important message, isn't it? Because it's through many tribulations. It's not out of them. It's not over them. It's not around them. It's through them. And as we referenced earlier, even David recognized this fact, because where was he walking when he said he doesn't have to be afraid? In the valley of the shadow of death. You know what that means? It means death is staring right down at you. You are in extreme peril of falling over the edge into that abyss. Folks, God never did promise to keep us out of trouble. He never did promise that everything would be easy. He never did promise that there would never be a time when we aren't suffering financial hardship and need, that there never would be a time when we weren't hungry, or that there would never be a time when we didn't need clothes or some other thing. He didn't promise us times that every relationship we had would be just great. But he promised to save us through them. We talked a little about in Sunday school this morning. What happens in trials when you make blunders? So you know what? I've made a blunder. It's caused this huge problem in a relationship that I have, but what's the good that's going to come out of that? I'm going to learn something, aren't I? I'm going to learn that, you know what? If I walk up and punch Dan in the nose, he's going to get mad at me. And it's going to cause problem. And at some point, I'm going to have to confess and repent of it. At the very least, that's what I learn. through many trials, tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the statement that he's making there, it is necessary that we are going to suffer trials of various kinds. So why can James come along and say, look, folks, rejoice in these trials. Don't get bent out of shape about them. Expect them, for one thing, so that you're not surprised when they happen. But number two, rejoice in them. So one of the big troubles of people that are preaching what's called the prosperity gospel, it's a lie. God does promise to bless us. He does promise to have his hand of protection on us, but that does not mean that I will get the promotion that I've been hoping for in my job, or that the relationship that I have is going to be instantaneously cured, or that my tire won't go flat next week, or that my car won't break down, or that somebody might not run me off the road in heavy traffic next week. Those things do happen, even to believers. But if somebody's constantly telling me, just trust God, he's going to pour his blessings onto you in this way, then what happens when that trial hits? You start ascribing to God a lie. You lied to me, you told me you'd bless me because I was obeying you and following you, and now you're not, so I'm done. When Jesus himself and his apostles clearly warned us, there will be trouble. There will be difficulty, and it's going to come from all over. As we opened up with, some of it's just going to be the result of general sin in the world. Your car breaks down, whose fault is that? Nobody's, it just happens, right? Stuff wears out, it breaks down, that's the result of the curse. Somebody runs you off the road, well, that's somebody else's sin, but you know what? Other people's sin affects us all the time. It might be because of my sin, it might be because of someone else's, but that's the world we live in. And it might be that when I preach the gospel, somebody gets angry at me and resists even violently. We're going to suffer all kinds of tribulations and persecutions, so don't be unaware of it. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Little theological tidbit there. Where does he place the kingdom of God, present or future? If we must enter it through many tribulations, he's clearly placing the kingdom of God as some place in the future, isn't he? Okay, understand, when you read the Bible, you have to differentiate usages of words. Just because the same word is used doesn't mean the same idea is meant. There are different aspects to the kingdom. Are you, as believers in Christ, members of the kingdom right now? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Christ rules over his church. He's the head of the church. But is that the same thing as the messianic kingdom? No, it's not. So when Christ came in Matthew chapter 4 and it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's right in front of you. Which kingdom is he talking about? Is he talking about the church, or is he talking about the messianic kingdom? He's talking about the messianic kingdom, not the church. And so he's saying, if Israel, if you repent and receive me as the Messiah, the messianic kingdom begins. Did they do it? No. So the messianic kingdom is postponed. From our standpoint, God knew it was going to happen. From his standpoint, everything's fixed, right? But there is going to come a time when that messianic kingdom is going to come in. Christ will rule from Jerusalem over Israel in the land of promise, and all the messianic blessings will be present, and the curse will be greatly mitigated. That's not the kingdom that we're in now. We exist in Christ's kingdom. We call him our king. We live by his laws. We're sojourners and pilgrims in a foreign land. And so while we might be citizens of the United States, we count ourselves more so citizens of Christ's kingdom. And so in one sense, yes, it is true. We live in Christ's kingdom. He rules over us. But this kingdom that Paul's talking about is talking about that future kingdom, that messianic kingdom, and that we only get there through many tribulations and troubles. And so Paul is warning the church. He's trying to encourage them, stick with it. Don't give up just because things are getting difficult. Verse 23, when he had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is huge. Luke glosses over this, but you got to realize what's happening here. Paul is establishing the local church. He is establishing this principle that was done in Jerusalem and at Antioch, the one over in Syria, that the local church was founded and organized. There is a big movement today, especially young people, to turn away from the organized church. They don't like the concept of membership. They don't like the concepts of accountability. They don't like the concepts of organization and regularity. But it is a biblical practice. The local church is necessarily a group of believers meeting under leadership with regularity. How often are we supposed to meet? Some people like to say, well, the Bible never specifies when we're supposed to meet. No, it doesn't. Except in a couple of places that it does say every Lord's Day when you gather together. And by example, they met even more frequently than that. Okay? But regularity in meeting is a necessary component of the local church, as described for us even in the New Testament. Appointed leadership is a necessary component of the local church. Now granted, there is a concept that the larger number of people you have congregated in one place, the more organization you need. So we here in a church of 30, 35 people can do with a lot less organization than a church of 1,000. We don't need quite as many organizational flow charts here as they need in larger churches, right? So we have the deacon board and the pastor that take care of the general needs of the ministry day by day. But then we have the congregation that's responsible for the outworking of the church. Congregational church. But the fact is that it's organized. And that's necessary and that's good. That's a biblical church. Under the leadership of elders and deacons, the church is supposed to be accomplishing the work. That's not that the elders and deacons are doing all the work. They're supposed to be equipping the saints to do the work. And as everybody is being put in positions where you can use your spiritual gifts to benefit the body, then the church continues to grow and increase. But we can't turn away from what is typically called organized church. Now, the reason people turn against organized church is because they see a greater dedication to the organization than they do to the church. And at times, that's a valid concern. Should we be committed to Mendota Bible Church or should we be committed to the Lord Jesus? Well, obviously the answer is we want to be committed to the Lord Jesus. But the goal is that we strive and strive and strive to make sure that Mendota Bible Church continues to be committed to the Lord Jesus so that there's not a contradiction in the two. But a thriving local church has to have godly leadership in place. And later on, Paul's going to spend a great deal of time in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, describing to Timothy what it takes to implement biblical church leadership. And so as Paul is going back through these towns and appointing these elders in the church, this is a hugely important task. Because the godly leadership in the church is going to a great degree, determine how healthy that church is and how healthy it continues to be. But this is the return journey, and the trip is coming to an end. We'll get into next time. I've run myself out of time. I'm intoxicated by the exuberance of my own verbosity. Right? I wish I could take credit for that phrase. Lester Pipkin told me that one. Founder of Appalachian Bible College. We'll cover the next few verses in the end of the first missionary journey next week as they finish things up and travel back to Antioch. But as we close today, just a few things that I know we can take away from even what we have covered. Are what we've spent a lot of time talking about. Expect difficulties and troubles. I mean, we all love peace and quiet. But if you had to vote on it, how many of you would vote and say, yes, I want my car to break down in the middle of heavy traffic this week? That would be fantastic. Yes, I want the turkey to not be done after 5 hours in the oven when the whole family's sitting down at the table. That would just be great. No, it wouldn't be great. We all love when things go according to plan. We love when things are quiet. But expect trouble. And that doesn't mean be a pessimist. That doesn't mean walking around like Eeyore and saying, well, some horrible thing's going to happen. The sun's shining right now, but just wait, it'll turn to rain. Rejoice in whatever situation God puts you in. If you're enjoying peace and quiet right now, praise God for it. Take the time to just rejoice in all those little things. Smell the flowers, look at the plants grow. My lemon tree's blooming right now. Beautiful flowers. My office smells like perfume all day. And I'm hoping I get one lemon. All right? But if that thing curls up and dies, am I then supposed to curl up and die myself? Now, we all shake our heads, no. But you know, we know when the trial comes on, it's a lot harder to handle it the right way when it's us. You know, if it's you suffering, I can say, you know what, just count it all joy. When it's me suffering, I can say, don't you tell me that. Don't even tell me that. But here's the encouragement. Don't give up. Don't quit walking with the Lord. Rejoice in whatever He gives you at the moment. If it's hard, understand He's accomplishing your good and His glory. And look for that. Well, secondly, hey, encourage the saints. This is going to come out a little bit more in the last few verses as they go back to Antioch and report everything that happened. But folks, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, so I don't want to lose this point. What are you going to do Thanksgiving Day? You're going to eat, right? Eat lots. Do. There is no such thing as gluttony at Thanksgiving dinner. And calories don't count either. So don't worry about it. Eat that extra piece of pie. You can walk it off the day after when you go out shopping on Black Friday, if you're that crazy. But take some time this week to actually do the Thanksgiving. Not the meal, not just the gathering of family, but when you've got the whole family sitting there around the table, do you spend some time actively, purposefully telling God, thank you for, and fill in the blank? We're going to practice that a little bit tonight at our Thanksgiving service. But folks, the saints, we need to be hearing of God's victory, God's victories in your lives. I'm getting very animated, huh? So don't forget to be telling other people of those victories and praising God for them. And of course, be involved in spreading the gospel. Look for opportunities to talk to people and don't focus on result. All right, if Paul focused on result, he would have given up before he left Antioch, because he was suffering persecution way back in Jerusalem. So we're going to close our time today singing out a song that's a great reminder of the fact that, look, folks, we go on this trek of living Christian life, spreading the gospel, but understand, you know, we don't focus on results, we focus on the one who sent us. And realizing that it is not accomplished by my creativity or my energy or my skill. It is accomplished because He's the one working through me. We never walk alone. So let's stand together and sing out that praise to the Lord.